Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. I think as you listen to me reading this glorious prayer in which Paul brings to conclusion the doctrinal section of his argument in the Ephesian letter, I think you would agree probably with some of the comments that I have read, such as this is the high peak of the Ephesian letter. Comments that indicate that this is the most sublime of all of Paul's prayers in the New Testament. Comments that indicate that though we may live for many years and hear people who have great oratorical skills, yet we will never hear anyone express concepts that are so lofty and so grandiose as the things for which Paul prays on behalf of the saints at Ephesus in this glorious passage of Scripture. In fact, when I read prayers like this, it gives me the sense that I've never really prayed at all. Most of my prayers are too general. Lord, bless your people and be gracious to us. May I say, I guess that's okay, but I really wonder what it means. Bless your people, okay? There are millions and millions of blessings that the Lord could give to his people, and what blessing are you asking for? Bless your people. Now, we certainly recognize that we need his grace, but notice how specific this prayer is. Paul, after he preaches to them, now he prays for them. And he prays for four things specifically, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. He prays for inner strength from the Holy Spirit. And he prays that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. And he prays that they might comprehend the love of Christ, and he prays that God would fill them with his own fullness. Most of my prayers are prayers for physical and material gifts and blessings, and that's appropriate that we pray for things like that, but I suggest again that you and I could learn very much from just reading the prayers of the apostle in passages like this in Ephesians chapter 3. Now this prayer for a rich and increasing Christian experience, for that is really what Paul is concerned about in this passage, as he petitions God on behalf of the brothers and sisters in the church at Ephesus, he prays for a rich and increasing Christian experience. This prayer concludes, as I stated, the doctrinal section of his letter, and it introduces the practical section of his letter. The strategic point, or the point at which this prayer appears in the Ephesian letter, is of strategic importance. It's a prayer for experience. It comes after the doctrine and before the practice. And may I suggest all three of these things, doctrine, experience, and practice, are essential in the Christian life. I like to think of it like this. Have you ever drawn little stick men? Well, think of a stick man that has a body and two arms and two legs with a big circle as a head. Okay, he has an overgrown head, but an underdeveloped torso and body. That's a person who is sound in doctrine, but there's no heart. The head is full of great truths, but the heart is small, and the feet are certainly not as strong as they ought to be. So he's overgrown in his head. Now, draw a little stick man with a regular size head and a big torso. Now that's getting a little too close to home, isn't it? I mean, a big middle section and then a small feet. That's a person who says, don't bother me with doctrine. And I'm not really concerned with practical living, but what I want to do is I want to feel. And I want the experience. I want my heart to be enraptured. And just tell me something to make me cry. That's a person who focuses on experience to the neglect of doctrine and practice. Now, draw another stick figure. Here's a head and a body, normal size. But here are big feet. Here's a person who says, I don't care about truth. And I don't care about feeling anything. I just want to do something. Let me get in there and serve. Let me minister to somebody. Now, the point of Ephesians and of all the scriptures is simply this. Doctrine is important. And experience is important. And practice is important. Now, we tend to emphasize one to the neglect of others. But a truly healthy Christian life is a life that strikes a proper balance between the head, the heart, and the feet. Between truth in our minds and warmth in our hearts and strength and vigor in our Christian walk. And that is why as we look at the position of this prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, as Paul prays that God would give them a rich and increasing Christian experience, he's praying for their hearts. It is important that we understand, first of all, that Paul has taught them truth. Doctrine to their minds. Now he prays for their hearts, and then beginning in chapter 4, he is going to encourage them to a holy and worthy Christian walk in their practical lives in this world. All three then are important. You know, it's interesting to me, as I even look at my own life, I happen to like theology. I like doctrine. I'm not going to tell you that I don't. I could sit for hours and discuss the nuances of these great theological truths of infra and supralapsarity, or at least listen to others discuss these great truths. I might not be able to participate, but I'm interested in those things. Now, maybe you're not. Maybe you say, preacher, I could care less about infra and supralapsarianism or premillennialism and post and amillennialism. Don't bother me with any of those facts. But may I say that to a certain degree, we all ought to be concerned with doctrine. I know pre and post and all millennialism are not biblical terms. But what about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God? That's something we should all be interested in. What about the doctrines of the truths of election and predestination that he talks about in the first chapter of Ephesians? Or the great doctrine of regeneration, which is the theme of Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul talks about the triumphs of God's sovereign grace in our individual lives, how he has quickened us, raised us up from our death in trespasses and in sins, and made us alive in Jesus Christ. That's the great doctrine of regeneration. What is regeneration? It is the great truth that God, the Holy Spirit, speaks life to the dead souls of his people at some point between conception and death in their lives, and he raises them to life in Christ. He makes them vitally alive in their hearts. He implants and infuses a new nature so that there's something in the soul that loves God and desires God and pants after holiness. That's the truth of regeneration. How does it happen? You say, preacher, it doesn't matter to me how it happens. It ought to. Ephesians 2 says it happens by grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a work of resurrection power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, says Ephesians 1:19, has raised us from a death in sin to a life in Christ and enabled us to believe. And that's how it happens. You see, that's doctrine. Doctrine is important. But perhaps you're here tonight and you say, preacher, doctrine is just for the intellectuals. It's not really. It's for every believer. But it's not an end in itself. Doctrine is meant to lead us to worship. Doctrine is meant to lead us to a warm-hearted devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we emphasize the importance of doctrine, we're not encouraging God's people to become arid intellectuals. No, my friends, we're not saying that everybody need to be able to read the New Testament in Greek. I know a preacher whose goal has been to teach all of his congregation to read the Greek New Testament. Well, I think that's probably it's impressive, but it's probably a little bit off target, wouldn't you say? As a goal, our goal is to learn truth so that we will fall before our Lord in adoring worship and praise, and that our hearts would be filled with all the fullness of God. This prayer in Ephesians 3 emphasizes the importance of experience. Now, there are professed Christians today who really downplay the importance of experience in the Christian life. There are people who say that we should never sing songs that talk about our experience, that we should only sing songs that focus on the attributes of God. And I love these great hymns, these theological hymns. I love songs like hymn number 484, "Great God, attend while Zion sings the praises of our God and King." I love great songs about theology. But I'll tell you, I like songs that speak of true spiritual experience also. Don't you? That blend doctrine and life. How about number 15? God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps on the sea. He rides upon the storm. Notice that song starts with what? Doctrine. The providence, the sovereignty of God. He's in control, moving in His world. Now notice, as he goes forward in that song, he talks about the fact that deep and unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, God is treasuring up His bright designs and working His sovereign will. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. I want to ask you, what is that talking about? The bud may have a bitter taste. Bitter taste to who? To you. That is, as you go through life, you may experience some difficulty and sorrow, and it may be very bitter to you, but you see, the Lord is standing behind it all and working His sovereign will. This is the great doctrine of providence, and He brings truth and life together in that hymn and shows us how doctrine should lead to a true Christian experience. But experience, warm-hearted devotion, is not an end in itself either. Experience is meant to lead to practical godliness in our lives. And that's why he says in chapter 4 of Ephesians, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." Get out there in life and start serving your Lord with all lowliness and meekness, and exercising your spiritual gifts to the building up of the body of Christ. And that's going to involve, he goes on to tell us, putting off the old man, dying out to the flesh every day, and putting on the new man. It's going to involve being kind to others, tender-hearted, forgiving others, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. This is what we do. This is how we are to live. That's practice. So you see how this prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 that emphasizes the importance of a rich and expanding and continuous, ongoing Christian experience, as Paul prays that God would grant you to be strengthened with might by the Spirit of God in the inward man. And as he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts, he's praying for heart religion in this passage. Not just head religion, a mental assent, but heart religion. And it comes in a proper sequence after the doctrine and before the practice. Okay, so this is a rich prayer. I want you to notice Paul's constraint to pray. Verse 14. "For this cause I bow my knees." Now, what does he mean, "I bow my knees"? Is Paul saying that there is a specific posture that you should assume if you're going to pray? There are people who say that you never truly pray unless you get on your knees. But you know, throughout the scriptures, we read of people praying in all sorts of physical postures. The publican and the Pharisee in Luke 18 were standing when they prayed. We read about people falling on their face and praying. And in this occasion, Paul says, "I bow my knees unto the Father." I don't think it's the posture of the body that matters quite so much as the posture of the soul. in prayer. And could it be that Paul is saying, I bow my knees, he's using this expression as a euphemism for his seriousness in praying for the saints at Ephesus. I think that's true. For this cause, Paul says, I go to prayer on your behalf. Now, I personally like to bow whenever I pray. But there have been occasions in which, in order to be heard, because maybe I was speaking to a larger gathering of people over a PA system, and maybe I was a little bit hoarse, I would stand and pray into the microphone so that people could hear. It's possible to be standing up physically and bowing spiritually at the same time. And it's possible to be bowing physically and standing up spiritually in pride and arrogance and stubbornness and obstinacy before the Lord, isn't it? Paul is saying, brethren, I go to prayer on your behalf. Now, what is his constraint to pray? Why does he pray? It's evident in the context here that Paul understood that a call to preach also involves a responsibility to pray. He has just talked at length about the great privilege that was given to him as a minister of the gospel of Christ. And Paul loved to preach the mystery of Christ. Even the angels, he says in verse 10, are watching as the church showcases the manifold wisdom of God. As we proclaim this gospel, the message of redemptive history, that message that displays God's wisdom in its highest terms. How could God determine a way to save sinners and still be holy and not violate his principles of justice? I'll tell you, how could mercy and truth meet together and righteousness and peace kiss each other? Only the gospel explains how the wisdom of God, the eternal mind, solved the eternal problem of man's sin and didn't violate his justice in the process. And the angels are literally awestruck as they desire to look into those things that we see and that we understand. As Paul talked about the privilege of preaching this gospel, he says, now brethren, I understand that a call to preach also involves a responsibility to pray. There is an admonition here for every person who is called to the gospel ministry. And it is the admonition, simply, that we should always follow teaching of the Word of God with prayer for the people of God. It's not enough for me just to deliver my sermon on Sundays if I don't go home and pray that the Lord would water the seed that was sown and cause it to take root in the hearts of the people so that it would bear fruit. John Calvin once said that the word is sown in vain unless the Lord fertilizes it with his blessing. We must seek from the Lord success for our labors. It's interesting to me in the 6th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, when this disturbance arose, this dispute between the Grecian widows and the Hebrew widows over the daily administration of food and the necessities of life, there was a problem. Some people were saying, you're showing partiality. The Jewish widows are getting more than we Greek widows are. Then the apostles called the multitude of the disciples together and said, brethren, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we, that is the apostles, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Notice how those two things are joined together in that passage, prayer and the ministry of the word. You know why prayer is so important? You know why it's essential that ministers pray for God's people, that ministers pray for the success of the gospel, and that all of us pray? Not only that we hear preaching and study our Bibles, but that we pray that the word preached would not be in vain. It is important, my beloved, because prayer is an expression of our attitude of total dependence upon God, recognizing that it's not just the mechanics of this thing that make it work, it's his blessing that makes it work. Did you know it's not just going through the motions of having church that makes it work? Just saying, okay, let's sing a few songs and let's have prayer and then you get up and deliver a sermon and then it's automatically going to work? No, my friends, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. You see, we face an enemy that would destroy us if we could. That's one reason we need to pray. We have a superhuman foe. May we never get caught up into a strictly mechanical approach to church life and think just because we've gone through the motions, it is automatically going to be beneficial. We need to call on the Lord to attend the word spoken with the Holy Spirit, and then to bless it even after it is sown, that it would produce a harvest. I have planted, says Paul, and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then it's neither he that planteth that is anything, nor he that watereth, but it's God that gives the increase. Did you know I could be the best preacher this side of the Allegheny Mountains, which I'm not. And I could fascinate the multitudes and hold them spellbound with my ability to spin yarns and tell stories. But you know, if the Lord didn't bless, it would produce no lasting value and benefit in the lives of His people. I am totally dependent on the power of the Holy Ghost for any success to my labors. Now, I have the best message in the world. May I say, I can't make it effective in your hearts. I can introduce it into your ears, but I can't even make you think about it or understand it. Paul said, consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. You see, I can't even make people understand it, much less make them feel it. And that's why we need to always follow preaching with prayer. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we face a superhuman foe, and we've been called to a humanly impossible task. There is no possible way that I could ever convince people of the truthfulness of the gospel. There's no possible way that I could ever bear the burdens that God allows me to encounter in my life. There's no possible way that I could ever be able to compete with the technicolor world of modern life, of modern society. I couldn't possibly compete with that without the Lord's help. All of our efforts will fall to the ground fruitless and in vain. We are weak and frail, and that's why we need supernatural help. And God promises to supply the assistance that we need in answer to prayer. That's why Luke chapter 11, verse 13 is such a wonderful message to me. Listen to this. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Now notice now how that he seems to take that carte blanche promise. Seems like a blank check, doesn't it? Like the Lord has just signed the check and said, now you fill in the amount. Ask and it shall be given. You say, okay, Lord, help me to win the Powerball. This isn't a blank check, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find, because he says in the next verse that the Lord is a wise father. And just like a wise human parent knows how to give what is in the best interest of their child, so our wise heavenly Father knows how to give what is in the best interest of his children. Listen to this. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? What if your children came to you and said, Mommy, I'm hungry. Would you say, well, here's a rock you can chew on for a little while? No, you said that would be ludicrous. I mean, a man would have to be out of his mind. He'd have to be insane to do something like that. And the Lord asks, if he shall ask a fish, will you for a fish give him a serpent? May I have a piece of that fish that Mom broiled for lunch that was put in the refrigerator? Could I heat it in the microwave and have that? No, but here's a rattlesnake. But Jesus is using hyperbole to show how people know what is in the best interest of their children. Or if he shall ask an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, if sinners know what is in the best interest of their natural children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? You say, preacher, I thought when you were born again that the Holy Spirit indwelt your heart. He does. But this passage teaches us we need to pray for more of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? We need to pray for the filling of the Spirit, as the fifth chapter of Ephesians tells us, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not that we need to be born again, but we need ongoing manifestations of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Lord promises more of the Holy Spirit in His new covenant ministry, not in His everlasting covenant ministry as the life giver, but in His new covenant ministry as the comforter, the sanctifier, as the one who fosters assurance in our hearts that we are the children of God. Oh, my beloved, you see how that Paul's constraint to pray was his understanding of his own utter weakness and his own utter inability to bring about any change in the lives of God's people, and his understanding that he was totally dependent on the Lord for success in his labors. Paul is constrained to pray because he has such a great message, and he represents such a great cause. And my beloved, isn't it wonderful to see a pastor who not only preaches to his congregation on Sunday in the spotlight of the public eye, but on Monday through Saturday, in the back corner of his closet, where nobody sees and nobody knows, he pours out his heart, wrestling with God in prayer for the spiritual safety and the Christian growth of his people. That's what we see in this passage. A preacher who not only receives prayer from the Lord's people for himself, but who prays for them himself. Paul's constraint to pray. And I want to close by talking for a moment about the great resource we have in prayer. Without a doubt, prayer is the greatest resource that we have beside the Word of God in this world, isn't it? It's the power of the church. Everything is done by prayer. Listen to this passage in James chapter 5, verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. For the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, James says, pray, pray, pray. Whatever your circumstance. Are you sick? Are you well? Then pray yourself. Call for the elders of the church. Let them pray. Or have you sinned? Then confess your faults and pray for one another. And brethren, know the power of prayer. You know, everything is done by prayer. Prayer is our protection from temptation. Jesus says in Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Prayer is our prevention against discouragement. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. You know what will keep you from fainting, by the way? From becoming disheartened and disillusioned and discouraged? It's praying, brothers and sisters. It's hard to be discouraged when you're pouring out your complaints before the Lord, when you're casting your cares upon Him and the understanding that He cares for you. And prayer is our antidote against worry. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. As I read through the Acts of the Apostles, I am intrigued to note the centrality of prayer in the life of the early church. They prayed for divine guidance in chapter 1 when they were seeking a replacement for Judas Iscariot. They prayed for divine guidance. They prayed in Acts chapter 4 after they had been released from prison for boldness to proclaim the gospel in the face of persecution. They didn't decide to just quit because the authorities were against them. They prayed for courage and holy boldness. In chapter 12, they prayed when their pastor, when Peter was in prison. The church had a prayer meeting for him. There's prayer offered on a riverbank in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul and a group of beloved ministers at Ephesus got together and they prayed when saying farewell to one another. At midnight in a jail cell, Paul prayed and sang praises to God. The early church was marked and distinguished by being people of prayer, weren't they? Acts 2:42 says they continued steadfastly in prayer. Prayer is essential to the life of the church. And we can't exaggerate tonight the power of prayer. I don't believe I could paint it too great. In fact, it's been said that prayer has divided seas and rolled up the flowing rivers. It has made flinty rocks gush into fountains. It has quenched the flames of fire, muzzled lions, disarmed vipers, marshaled the stars against the wicked, stopped the course of the moon. It has arrested the rapid sun in its great race. It has burst open the iron gates, recalled souls from eternity, conquered the strongest devils, commanded legions of angels down from heaven. Prayer has bridled and changed the raging passions of men and destroyed vast armies of proud, daring, blustering atheists. It has brought one man from the bottom of the sea and carried another in a chariot of fire to heaven. What has prayer not done? Thomas Lye once said, "I'd rather stand against the cannons of the wicked than against the prayers of the righteous." And Mary, Queen of Scots, Bloody Mary, once said that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 20,000 men. My beloved, you and I underestimate the power of prayer at our peril. My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all people, Isaiah 56, verse 7. May we never cease to bow our knees for the cause of Christ, to storm the gates of heaven, to take the battering ram of prayer in the name of Jesus Christ and through the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit, who makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And let's give Him no rest until He establishes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. May this house be a house of prayer for all people. May you and I be people of prayer. Like the Apostle Paul, may we sense the holy urgency and unction that was present in the early church for prayer. May that experience be a reality in our lives, my beloved. And you say, "Preacher, what should I pray for?" Pray that God would open up the storehouses of heaven and give us strength in the inner man, because that's what we need more than anything else, whether we know it or not. And pray that He would cause Christ to indwell our hearts by faith, that we might have an experiential awareness of Christ. And pray that we might grow in our comprehension of the love of Christ. And pray that we might be filled with the fullness of God. I'll tell you, I have to say to you, I don't know what that means. It is something amazing, filled with the fullness of God. Can you imagine? This is sublime. Paul is praying it, though. I think I know something of what it means, but I mean, I can't explain it. I'm going to try, though, the Lord being my helper over the next few weeks together. I want us to delve into the specifics of this prayer here in Ephesians chapter 3. And the doxology with which it concludes is glorious, isn't it? "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." That's the kind of God we pray to, my beloved. You can come before Him with confidence, as verse 12 says, "In Christ we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him." Paul was constrained to pray because he had a great cause at heart. May this be a house of prayer. May God grant that it may be so, to the glory of the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.